Can God be trusted? I mean, can you really trust God? That's the question we ask ourselves. On our best days, on those beautiful sunny days when everything is going right, we would say, of course God can be trusted. He's a good God. But it's easy to trust God on the sunny days. It's easy to trust God in health, in prosperity, in success. You get a great new job or promotion. Something wonderful happens like that, and you would say, God is so good to us. But that's really not that hard to say. But what about on our worst days? Can God be trusted then? This is the real test. Anyone can thank God when they win an Oscar, but do the losers thank him as well? Can you trust God on the dark days when your health is uncertain, when your life is unstable, when there's conflict in your life, when there's pain, when there's trouble, when there's uncertainty? Can you trust God on those days? That's the question. See, in the trouble of life, we can become uncertain about whether we can really, really trust God. We think we can. We say we can on those beautiful days when everything in life seems to be going right. But then we begin to doubt, we begin to wonder, can God be trusted when things don't go as we have planned it? Now, last week in our series through Romans, we read one of the most well-known and probably most badly abused passages in the Bible in Romans 8:28. I'm sure you know it. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And often we read this as God is working to bring nice and happy and wonderful and comforting things along for us. That God is committed to the American dream as we are. You know, if you lose your job, I'm sure God has a better one coming. Just give it a week. God is always working for your material blessing and prosperity. That is his priority. That's how we often read this. And we're really pulling it out of its context of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And because in the very next verses, we in verse 29 and 30, we learn that the good that God is working towards is and has always been our salvation. That before we were even born, before anything was created, before Genesis 1:1, God foreknew and predestined a people for salvation. And he called you, and when you responded with faith and repentance, you were justified. He justified you, and he promises to glorify you. That is, that there's resurrection life to come, like Jesus. And this is what God is doing. This is what God is working for you, your salvation. And we also know that all things work together for the good can't mean that God is always sending warm and comfortable and pleasant things toward us. Because only a few verses later, in our section for this week, we learn that sometimes in life we learn about these things that can go horribly wrong. Paul talks about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and sword. So however you make sense of Romans 8:28, it has to fit with Romans 8:35 and 36. Right? Because sometimes in life things go horribly wrong, and sometimes you're on the wrong end of a sword. But even here, God is working for his good purposes, and our suffering is not wasted. And even on our worst day, in our worst situation, in the most overwhelming of circumstances, we can know that God loves us and God is for us. Now, in Romans 8:28, there are these two conditions that are in the passage, which we often seem to ignore. The first is that this is for those who love God, right? Who have turned from loving their possessions and loving their idols, loving themselves above all else, and have now set their love and affection on God. And for those who are called according to his purpose, those who have heard and responded to the gospel call, who have turned from sin to Christ, who are called by his name. And so if those conditions of Romans 8:28 are true of you, we can say that all things work together for good, for God's good. And if those statements are true, then our passage, which flows right out of that passage, verse 31 to 39, is really one of the most glorious truths you can hear. This is simply an unbelievable, unbelievable passage. It's so amazing that God is for us. And that there is nothing that can stop him from working his good purposes for us and showing his love towards us. So really the crucial question that we have to ask at the outset of this whole text is this passage talking about you? Because if it is, this is the most glorious thing you could hear. But if it's not, it has nothing to say to you. So do you love God, and have you been called according to His purpose, His salvation? Have you come to that place of responding to the gospel call where you are walking with Christ, you love God and are called by His purposes? We have to start there, because the whole passage is built on that premise, that if we love God, if we are known by God, if we are called according to His purposes, if we belong to Him, then there is amazing things for us in these verses, okay? So let's see what it means that if we are called according to His purposes, what is the good that is coming to us? Starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, well, just, there's so much to unpack just with that. What shall we say to these things? These things is probably referring to all that has been said from chapter 5 to chapter 8. That's how I'm reading this. Romans typically breaks into four big sections, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. So these nine verses that we read today are bringing to a close this big four chapter chunk of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. And so he seems to be kind of wrapping up this whole section, and he's going to start into like a whole new theme starting next week in chapter 9. And so you'll want to be here for that, because it's going to be fascinating and difficult and challenging and angering and delightful all at once. But wrapping up this section and these things referring to this whole section. So if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. In what sense is God for us? What does it mean that God is for us? Well, I think he's referring to all the things he's already told us in the last four chapters. Paul's been telling us all the ways that God is for us. Let me just remind you of a few. We've read all these before. Chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have new life because of Jesus. 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer our master in Christ. 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then 8:28-30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is for us. God has been and is working for our good. And this is what he's been about doing in our lives from before time. So here's the problem. Noah is playing soccer. Spring soccer right now, and plays on Wednesdays, and we were there, and I took him to soccer, and there was this kid who Noah says, oh, he's the fastest, and he's one of the best, but he gets confused, and he shoots on the wrong goal. And so he told me, they played all these different little mini games, and the one, he says, we won 3-1, but this kid was confused. The one was because this kid was confused and scored on our own goal, so we would have won 3-0. And so I say, well, it's kind of like 4-0, right? But I think this is kind of like us with God. We're the kid that gets confused and shoots on our own goal. We get all backwards and are pursuing all the wrong ends, all the wrong purposes. We're on God's team. God is for us. He's working for our good. But we get confused and we pull in the wrong directions and we shoot at the wrong net. We're on the same team as God, but we get confused and end up with different goals than God. And we get so puzzled when he doesn't do things our way, not recognizing that we are running in the wrong ways. Our goals are misaligned with His, and He's the one that's actually working for us. See, when we seem that we're at odds in purposes with our purposes and God's purposes, most of us adopt this view that says, well, God's not doing it right. But in reality, we're the ones that are confused and shooting on our goal. We need to align our purposes with God's purposes because He's actually working for our good, not the perceived good that we think we want but don't really need. It's not really for our ultimate good. And so we get so puzzled chasing all the wrong things. Here's what I mean. In what way is God working for us? In what way is God for us? He is working for what is absolute best for us. Namely, your salvation. Really, there's nothing more important than that. He's working for your sanctification. That is your growth in maturity, displaying more and more of the character of Christ, growing to be more and more like Jesus. He's also working for your eventual glorification, that someday you will, in Christ, be resurrected to new life, set free from sin and death and all that harms us in this life. And so God is working for that purpose. He's also working to glorify His own name in and through your life, to put on display the glory of His grace in making you a picture of His grace. That's how God is working for you. But are those the things that we would prioritize? Do we care about those things? Do we care about our sanctification, our growth in Christ, our glorification, that on the final day we will be with Christ in resurrection life? Do we value that at all? Or do we just want a new job? Right? If we value the things that God values, then we will see this so clearly that He's working for our good in all things. But some of us are aiming after those things, and that's great. And we want with our life, we want so badly with our life to see God's good, to glorify His name. But others of us are working for other things. We're building a little empire. You know, we're building the home, the career, the wealth, the reputation. And we're pursuing these things. We're pursuing ease and enjoyment. You know, just doing whatever's easiest. And, you know, kind of relaxation is our goal, right? And so we find that God's purposes are at odds with ours. And we find this quite troubling. See, if God is for us, working to make us more and more like Jesus, persevering us to the end, but our goals is to just live as easy as possible, you know, retire early, vacation lots, just enjoy whatever you can. Can you see how there's confusion if God allows for challenges and sickness and pain to enter our life? They might be for our good, but if our ultimate purpose is just have an easy life, we're like, where's God in this? How could God possibly allow this? But the issue is that our purposes are at cross purposes with God. We want what's easy. He wants what's good. See, God is for us, but He's not for our idols. Do you see that? God is for us, but He's not for our idols. He's not all about us building our little empire, our own self-sufficient, godless kingdom. He's not all about us enjoying life without Him. He's not all about our self-sufficiency. Right? He's not all about our prayerlessness. Okay? God is not all about all of our self-glorifying ways. Look at me, aren't I amazing? He's not as concerned about our glory as we are. God is not all about our sinful patterns and the sins that we get stuck in. See, God doesn't share a lot of our priorities, and that's good. It's for our good. So God is for us, but He may not be for us in the ways that we think. He's for us, but He's not for the American dream. Okay? So as long as our definition of what is good, and as long as our goals in life contradict what God defines as good, we will really struggle with understanding God's purposes and how He could allow certain things. How could He possibly allow me to lose my job? Well, maybe God doesn't share the same career idols that we share. Or how could God possibly allow me to get cancer? Well, maybe His purposes are just different than our purposes. I don't always know why God does what He does. I usually don't know why God does what He does. I don't think we're actually entitled to have all-knowing, you know, omniscience, and that God owes us an explanation. I think that's one of the many wrong thinkings we bring around this, that God owes us some kind of explanation for His purposes. So I don't know, but I do know that where we are clinging to idols of health and prosperity and success and glory, that God will work to loosen our grip on these things and to let go of these false saviors in order for us to cling to Him. And that is the best good that He could bring to us, though it is painful. So God is for us, but sometimes we aren't for us. See, God is for us, but we aren't. We aren't always working for our own good, but God is. And we're so occupied with other things, but God is working for our salvation. He's working for our growth, okay? And God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand in God's way? Now, this doesn't mean that nothing will get in our way in life, that life was going to be like super easy. Because nothing's against us, right? That's not what he's actually saying. Because there are forces and there are people, there are things in life that will be against us. And Paul knows that, right? We just rehearse the story of his sufferings. We know that there will be trouble. But Paul's point is not that life is going to be super easy, but that if God is for us, all that is against us will fail and can do us no harm ultimately. Because there are people who are against us. There's going to be people who oppose Christians. There's going to be persecutors. There are going to be trials in life that oppose us, that challenge us, that make life difficult. Satan himself will accuse and oppose us. But none of these things can overcome us because God is for us. So there will be things that are against us, but they will never succeed. In my study in this week, dwelling on this passage, my mind kept racing back to my friends in North Africa. Many of you remember last summer I got to spend a week with some pastors and leaders across North Africa who have converted from Islam and are now sharing the gospel with their Arabic friends around that region. And these are brothers and sisters who are standing for Christ in the Muslim world at great cost. And if we were to ask them, who is against you? Well, they would have plenty to say. They would say, well, my boss is against me. I got fired when they found out that I converted from Islam to Christianity. In many parts of the world, Christians are very poor because they can't get a job, because they'll be fired if they're found out what their beliefs are. They would say that their family is against them. Some of them have had their families turn their back on them, beat them, threaten them, and they have to hide from their families. My neighbors are against me, they would say. They call the police on me when they think that we are having a Bible study. They threaten me. The government is against me. It's actually illegal to believe what I believe. Most everything in life is against me, they might say. See, Paul is not saying that nothing will be against us. His own experience says something completely differently, that there was constant opposition in Paul's life. The Jewish leaders following him from town to town, trying to kill him. He took beatings and abuse. He spent a great deal of time in prison. Threats. False teachers undermining his doctrine, spreading false things about him. Divisions in the church, people slandering his name. Rome itself was against him. See, to the question, who is against us? Many or most Christians around the world today and throughout history would answer, most everything is against me. Most everything is against me. But Paul's actual question is not who is against us, but his question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, it's not that there's no opposition, but that all the opposition in the world cannot thwart God and his purposes. When God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. I think of one of my favorite songs, the great hymn of Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. In the second verse, he says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. See, Luther is saying here that if we're trusting just in ourselves, if I'm relying on me, all my efforts will, guaranteed, add up to losing. I have no hope in myself to face all that I'm up against. I am doomed if it weren't for the right man being on our side, the man of God's choosing, Christ Jesus. And he must win the battle. Not that he can win the battle, but he must win because it is certain. We win because the right man is on our side and he must win. See? So it doesn't matter what's against us when Christ is for us and when God is working for our good. Verse 32, Paul goes on.
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, suppose Paul asked the question this way. Will not God graciously give us all things? I think we could hum and haw about that a little bit. Like, there are certainly things I've asked for from God that I haven't received. He hasn't given me all things that I've asked for, at least not all the things I've wanted and asked him for. And I'm sure we all have a list, right? We all have a list of things that we've asked for that God has not given us. Sometimes those things are actually sinful desires that he has graciously protected us from, that we've asked for in our own foolishness and selfishness. And sometimes they're genuinely good desires from him that we've asked for that he has not satisfied or not satisfied yet. So if he just asked, won't God give us everything? Give us all things? We'd go, I'm not sure. But he doesn't ask it that way. He asks instead a different way, emphasizing what God has already given us in Christ. See, we're disappointed because God hasn't given us all things. We worry that he won't provide what we need in the future. But Paul shifts our gaze to the cross. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Look at what he has given. Look at what he's already done for you. He didn't even spare his own son for you. And you worry if God will graciously give you what you need? See, the language here intentionally echoes Genesis 22 when Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. And God was testing Abraham's faith. And he instructs him to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And then when God stops Abraham, you remember he says to him, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, Abraham's devotion was displayed in that he would not even withhold his beloved son. And listen, God did not spare his own son, his only son, whom he loved, but he gave him up for us. We see the love of God, his devotion, in what he was willing to sacrifice for us. And will we doubt this love? Will we doubt his devotion and provision? That he won't give us what we need? That he won't be gracious to us? He may not answer all of our desires and whims. The end, and he will provide and sustain us until the end. And in the end, he will give us new life and resurrection and the gift of himself. And he is not withholding from us that which is good for us. And we need to see that and believe it. And the reason we can believe it and know it is when we look to the cross. He hasn't even withheld his son. Will he not graciously give us all things? Here's the next two questions in these series of questions that he asks. This is verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Predestination means that no one can get in the way of God's desire to save you. Who's going to accuse those who God accepts? The one who stands against you is standing against the one who has chosen you before the foundation of the world. And the image used here is a law court image, the image of a bringing a charge against someone. An accuser brings a charge, an accusation. He brings evidence and seeks a penalty, a punishment. And we know that Satan is called the accuser. He brings a charge against us. But Paul reminds us, hang on, it is God who justifies. God is the judge. The decision of your future is not in the hands of an accuser, but is in the hand of the God who already lovingly chose you. God is the judge who justifies. And so no one will be able to successfully condemn you if you are in Christ because of what God has already done through Jesus. Christ Jesus has died. More than that, was raised and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So God is the judge and Jesus is the defense attorney. The penalty's been paid. Death has been defeated and Jesus is on our side as well. So who's going to stand against us? When the judge is on your side and your defense attorney is Jesus, the penalty is paid, the gospel is true, we're worried about an accusation? We're worried about... No. Nothing can stand against us. Do you ever doubt and worry about your position with God? Do you ever feel a sense of shame and guilt for what you've done? Your mind recalls the sin of your life. You peer into the darkness of your own heart and worry about what God thinks of you. Do you listen to the whispers of the accuser as he throws your sin back at you time and time again? Listen, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If God is the one who justifies, who's going to stand against him and condemn? Who's going to successfully overturn the pronouncement of God for you? You look at Christ, you look at his death, his resurrection, his ongoing intercession for you. Rehearse the gospel to yourself. Remember, remind yourself, and take joy that God is for us even in this. Okay? Even in this. More questions from Paul. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, so Paul shifts now, right, from focusing on the work of God for us against all our accusers to now focusing on the love of God for us in Christ. Christ not only defends us, but he has set his permanent covenant-keeping love, his affection on us as well. And Paul's language is, you know, it's powerful, it's beautiful. We write songs with these words and poems, we memorize them. But he doesn't just tell us something. But he actually draws us in by asking all these questions, by letting us arrive at the conclusions ourselves. So we need to ask ourselves these questions, because it's more powerful to ask ourselves these questions and be forced to give an answer than it is just to be told. So what can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate you from the love of Christ if you know him? Now let's think about this. Like, don't just skip past it. Don't just go nothing and move on. Okay, let's think. What is the worst situation you're facing right now? Bring it to mind. What is the toughest challenge, the greatest uncertainty? Picture it. What is it? Okay? What is the toughest thing you're facing? Okay, for some, just kind of reflecting on who is here and who is in our church family. For some, there's a cancer diagnosis. Will your cancer diagnosis separate you from the love of Christ? Yes or no? For some, it's unemployment. There's a lot of uncertainty about the future. We're just not sure how the future's gonna play out. I don't have the security that we had before, and I'm not sure how it's gonna. Will that separate you from the love of Christ? Is the love of Christ contingent on your ability to make money? Yes or no? For some, it's the death of a loved one. We've lost someone we love very dearly, and it hurts. It hurts. Will the loss of your loved one mean the loss of God as well? Are his purposes thwarted because your loved one is gone? Can death separate you from the love of Christ? Yes or no? What about a divorce? If your spouse leaves you, will Christ leave as well? Yes or no? What is your worst situation? What is your greatest pain, your biggest worry? And I know that it feels overwhelming. Those feelings are legitimate. I know that it's stressful and hard. But what can it do to you really? Can it separate you from Christ? No. No. And then I want us to think as well that these things that we suffer, though they are genuine and they hurt and they are real and they are stressful, let's remember that they are relatively minor compared to what our brothers and sisters around the world face for following Jesus every day. So I think of our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like North Africa and others, for whom this verse is not a rhetorical device or a beautifully written piece of poetry, but is their very daily situation. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword aren't figures of speech for them. They aren't code word for someone put an anti-Christian comment on my Facebook wall, but they are legitimate, right? Our friends in these places are literally staring death in the face simply because they love Jesus. And they are actually being killed. They are actually regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's not hyperbole. So, you know, I have friends in one country where they report that to convert to Christianity is to lose your job. So the Christians are extremely poor. A friend in another country reports that the local Muslim Brotherhood had killed 17 people in his small town and started burning the churches. And in this country, they actually have church buildings, so they have more freedom than most. A man was secretly coming to my friend's church 3 times a week to study the Bible, to learn about Jesus. But then one day when they were meeting, this man's brother came in, grabbed him, pulled him out, and they haven't seen him ever since. The brother has been making threats against the pastor and his family. In another country, I have friends where the law states that to practice any religion other than Islam is illegal and you will go to jail. And yet every day, these Christians here, they have about 5 to 15 people every day, they say, that are inquiring, asking questions about Christianity. And they tell them, you will face persecution, you will face challenges, you will lose your family, you will lose your job, but keep your eyes on Christ and He is worth it. And so the church grows and grows so fast that the biggest need in this country is for mature leaders to disciple all the new converts from Islam who are willing to sacrifice everything because Jesus is better. Jesus is worth it. In another country, a friend of mine told me that the law states that if anyone preaches or evangelizes, if you just share your faith, if you're trying to convert a Muslim, you will go to prison for 5 years. And yet my friend's church is growing so fast and people are meeting Jesus basically every week as they meet secretly in hiding. People are meeting Jesus and there's great cost. Muslim fathers tell their sons, you are not my son anymore if you follow Christ. My friend says that his neighbors know that they are Christians, and so they call him, they leave threatening messages, they leave messages with threatening verses from the Quran and slide them under the door. They harass him and his wife. And what does he want to do? What's his goal? To run away? No. To plant more churches. To see Jesus change his country more and more and more. In another country, I was told of a story where people are posting pictures on Facebook calling on Al-Qaeda to come and kill these, identifying that this man's a Christian. And they've done it. They've come and they've killed people. This is real. It sounds like something from another planet, but it's real. And it can come in our backyard too. I was told a story of that my parents know of a woman who came from North Africa. Her name was May Sam. She came with her husband and her 2 sons to Vancouver for her husband to study. And the woman got a job and she was working, and the woman who sat next to her at work was an Arabic background believer. And so she was faithfully praying for May Sam every day. Her small group was praying for May Sam. And one day this believing lady invited May Sam out for coffee and shared the gospel with her, and she met Jesus right there. But don't think that because she lives in Vancouver that there's no cost. Her husband divorced her. And because of this faith, and took her sons home. She lost her husband, she lost her sons. But she would say that she has Jesus and she has enough. She has what she needs. There's a price, but it is worth it. And nothing, no price, none of these things can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Will death separate us from the love of Christ? What happens when the sword goes all the way through? Does that end Christ's love for us? No. No, in fact, we are more than conquerors. Conquerors in death. Conquerors who are slaughtered for Christ, in famine, in distress, in danger, conquerors? Is that the right word? Right? But it's in the very things that feel most like defeat that we are assured of victory. Paul lists all these things that we would seem and call defeat, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. These are we would call this losing, right? This is defeat. This is when everything goes wrong. But even in these things, in the loss of all things, including life itself, we are victors. We win. Even when the sword goes all the way through, we win. Why? How can this be? Because we have the love of Christ so that nothing can defeat us. Because even death is victory when you have Christ who defeated death and who guarantees us resurrection life. What's the worst they can do? They can kill you and send you home to Jesus. You can't lose. You can't lose when you're in Christ. If Christ is your supreme treasure and He is the one you live for, what's the worst that cancer can do? What's the worst that persecution can do? What's the worst thing that death can do to you? Kill you? Take you home to Jesus? Right? But if your treasure, if the thing you value most in this life, is something in this life, is life itself, cancer might be the most frightening thing imaginable because it can take everything you value away from you. But if your treasure is Christ, even in cancer, even if it takes you, you will be a conqueror. You can't lose. Not because you're strong and courageous and you faced it, but because you have Jesus. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, including death. Even in the worst of situations, we are conquerors when we are in Christ. I want to point out something about all these questions. Paul keeps asking all these questions. He wants us to think about this. After the introductory question, he asks 6 questions packed in. Additionally, pointing us back to the gospel that he's been telling us throughout Romans. Each question is forcing us to answer it by rehearsing the gospel that he's been proclaiming throughout the letter. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, God is for us in the gospel. If the gospel is true, nothing can thwart God's purposes for us. Will he not graciously give us all things? Yes, he will in the gospel. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He has already graciously given us all things in Christ. We are heirs of God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one can, because it is God who justifies. The gospel decisively deals with all the charges that are against us. We are justified in Christ. Who is to condemn? Well, only God can condemn, and he has already given his verdict on us, justified, declared righteous in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us, because Christ has loved us with an unstoppable love that will see us through to resurrection glory. See, each question points us back to the gospel, calls us to remember and rehearse the gospel, preaching the gospel back at ourselves. And that is how we face the uncertain and the painful situations of our lives. We remember the gospel. What has he already done for you? Has he not already given you all things? We remember what God has worked for us in Christ, and we remember the love of God for us in Christ that overcomes all things. John Chrysostom was a Christian who lived in the 4th century. He was, at one point, he was elevated to the Archbishop of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. And though he held a really important, prestigious position in the church, he was a very simple man who was very popular amongst the common people. The wealthy people didn't like him. He was too simple. But the common people loved him. And he was considered the strongest and most eloquent preacher of that whole era. In fact, Chrysostom's not his name. It's his nickname. It means golden-mouthed. This is nickname, because he was such a great and eloquent preacher of the gospel. But his preaching ended him up on the wrong side of the emperor, Emperor Arcadius's wife. The emperor's wife, he didn't like how fancy and elaborate she dressed and how lavish she lived. And so he was arrested. And when Chrysostom was brought before the emperor, Arcadius threatened him with banishment if you remained a Christian. And Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," replied Chrysostom, "for my life is hidden with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven for whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there's nothing you can do to hurt me." There's nothing you can do to hurt me. Well, the emperor didn't like Chrysostom's answer so much. Men who think they are all powerful tend not to respond well when defied. Chrysostom was banished to a town across the Black Sea. It's actually not far from where Sochi is. But he never arrived. He died on the way. And yet we know that even in his death, Chrysostom was a far wealthier man than the emperor. Arcadius could take his freedom, his possessions, and his very life, but he could never touch all that Chrysostom held dear. Even in death, Chrysostom was a conqueror because he knew and embraced the inseparable love of Christ for him. Nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. I pray that that would be true for every one of us today. Let's close in prayer.
Father God, we thank you for the truths recited today. First of all, God, I pray that for every single one of us here today, we would be called by your purposes. We would be known by you. Your grace would be upon us. I pray that each one of us, as you call us, that we would respond in appropriate confession and faith, that we would trust you instead of ourselves so that these verses are true of us. And Father, I pray as well for all those who are struggling, who are facing the dark days of life. They have an uncertain future. There is pain and it hurts, legitimately so. There is uncertainty. God, I pray for them. I pray for those that they would know with utter certainty that you are for them, you are working for their good, and you have set their affection on them, and nothing will separate you. I pray that they would know and feel deep in their heart that there is absolutely nothing that can thwart your purposes for them. There is nothing that can separate you and your love from them. I pray that for every one of us, our treasure would be you. And nothing would get in the way. Our treasure would be you so that nothing can stop it. Nothing can kill it. Nothing can end it. I pray that you would help us to see these things rightly. And honor you with our lives in life and death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.